Thanks, Andrew, for struggling mightily with the technology. Can't live with it, and you can't live without it. I sent out word the other day that I'm covering all of 2 Samuel 7, but that I wouldn't have it on the screen, so I was hoping that you would all have it memorized by this morning. I'm going to read the first 17 verses of 2 Samuel 7, or the first part of the message here. Now when the king, referring to David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that to you that the Lord will make you a house. Make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you will lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision." Nathan spoke to David. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Kathy and I were walking into Bueller's one evening a year or two ago, and coming out of the store and walking towards us was a young man with a huge bundle of roses. I wanted to ask him what he'd done, that he needed to take a couple of dozen beautiful roses home with him. But instead, I simply asked, "Anniversary?" The young man's answer was very short, but very, very long on sweetness and sincerity. His simple response was, "No, it's just because I love her." I lost it then too, because I really knew he meant it. And it was, My faith in humanity was renewed at that point. I will not forget that young man who was dazzled with a love that made him do things for his wife just because he loves her. And I pray that their years together are long and sweet. Sometimes you just want to do the best thing possible. You see a diamond ring and you want to buy it for her. You want to provide the trip for your mom and dad that they never had the money to do. You want to provide a gift for the congregation that stuck through you with you through thick and thin. And sometimes you just want to do the best thing possible. And that's what David was doing here. He was really grateful. His military campaigns were mostly a thing of the past, or at least on hold. His kingdom was established and stable, and everything was good. He finally had some time to think back, to sit back and think, and his thoughts turned to the ark that he had brought home so painfully and joyfully from Abinadab's house. We looked at that from 2 Samuel 6 2 weeks ago. David pondered the fact that he lived in a fragrant and well-constructed palace made of the cedars of Lebanon. And then he considered that the presence of God, which was what the ark represented, was in a tent, just like a wandering and smelly Bedouin. God had done so much for him and for Israel, and he wanted to give something back just because he loved him. He wanted to make a permanent dwelling for the Lord. And he told this to Nathan the prophet. Now, this is the first time that in the chronology of David that Nathan's name appears, but he's God's faithful servant. And he's the one who ministers to David as a holy advisor. We know that he's bold. We saw that in what Dr. Vohr shared last month as he covered the account of David and Bathsheba, which is actually chronologically after this account. And we know in his boldness and all that Nathan was in tune with the Holy Spirit, and he confidently told David that he should go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But as you know from what I just read, God had other plans, and Nathan had to go back and rescind his directive. In other words, sometimes prophets get it wrong. Nathan gave the wrong message. Sometimes prophets do that. That's because they're human. And in this case, Nathan misunderstood God's will. I mean, it was a great idea on David's part. And what could possibly be wrong with it? Nathan can't be faulted for giving the go-ahead to David, right? Well, yes and no. Yes, it seemed like a really harmless an honorable plan, but sometimes plans are good and they're just not right. And this was the case, and Nathan should have been less hasty with his answer. As the spiritual advisor to the king and as a man of God, he should have consulted God first. It's easier that way. It's never easy to have to go back and clean up a mess. You see, preachers are fallible. I know as it comes as a surprise to you, but I'm only human. I do make mistakes. Just ask Kathy and my family. And actually, I've been your pastor for almost 20 years, and you know I'm pretty imperfect. But I'm very aware that as a minister of the gospel and as your pastor, that I am and should be held to a higher standard. James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. Once when Jesus had a child with him, he made it into a teachable moment, and he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, Jesus was making that a point about children and also about leading the people of God astray. So, pastors, preachers, church leaders need to be very careful. That message there, then, is to any Christ follower about our responsibility to others. But it's especially meaningful to a preacher who wields the power of the pulpit. A preacher who abuses his or her pulpit for his own agenda is in really, really dangerous territory. And a pastor, just like the prophet Nathan, needs to be in tune with the Holy Spirit to make sure that they know the perfect will of God. And I need to have that reminder. Nevertheless, David's gift was noble, his plan for a gift, because we should always give of our best to God. And that's what David had in mind. He wanted to do more than God commanded, and his plan only had the best intentions. How is it that I live in splendor and God lives in a tent? I'm king. I can make this happen. God deserves the best. And God does deserve our best. The old song says, give of your best to the master. Give him first place in your heart. Give him first place in your service. Consecrate every part. Give and to you will be given. God, his beloved son, gave, gratefully seeking to serve him. Give him the best that you have. And that's the way it should be. But God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. God's plans are perfect. God was blessed by David's gift. He really was. He wasn't being sarcastic here as he responded to what in what he said to Nathan. But he said thanks, but no thanks. And here's the point. God doesn't need a house. God doesn't need a house. He lives with his people wherever they are. God's true dwelling place is us, the church. He says here that wherever he went, he was, wherever his people went, he was there with them. When you need a worshipful place to pray or to seek God in some way, coming and praying here in this room is a really good spot. This is a great place to come and pray and to worship. It's where we gather to worship together. But you can find God anywhere. He's not contained in a building. As a Christ follower, you have his presence in God the Holy Spirit. So it was for David. The ark symbolized God's presence, but he didn't live there. No matter how hard people try, you can't keep God in a box. People try, but it's impossible. God's plans did include a beautiful and carefully constructed temple, but it would be built by David's offspring, Solomon to be exact. God's plans were better, and his answer, no, was just a pathway to something better. God was moved by David's desire to bless him with a home, but a man of peace would be the one who would build it. Listen, then he called for Solomon, his son, David, and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood, and have waged many great waged great wars, you shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days, and he shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, I will be his father, and I will establish his royal throne in Israel forever. The writer of Proverbs, most likely Solomon himself, was using firsthand experience when he wrote, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." And the purpose of the Lord will stand, whether his answer is yes or no or wait. It's a no-brainer. But even his faithful people need to be reminded that he always does the best thing and he does all things well. In David's case, God saw David's house. He said, "I see your house and I raise you a house." He promised a house that would have a king on the throne of his people forever. David's kingdom, David's house, would survive the generations and eventually produce the savior of all humanity, not just Israel. It was a deal that no one could refuse. And David didn't refuse it. And his attitude was, when God says no, praise him anyway. It's better anyway. Listen as I read the remainder of the chapter here, beginning at verse 18. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is your house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also to your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is an instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there's no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name, and doing them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you establish for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant, concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to be to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word." David had great plans, but he really liked God's plans better. He praised God anyway. This passage deserves an entire sermon on it by itself, but let me briefly cover it, which is good at 11:35. David is effusive here. He realized when he thought he'd given his best that it had been bested. In fact, as we reflect on his sweet prayer here, we realize despite his obvious flaws and humanness, and we know that David was flawed and very human, we see here in these words why he was considered a man after God's own heart. David acknowledges God's greatness and perfection. Then he owns his and his nation's, in reality, all humanity's fallenness. And the joy he has in knowing God, that God has a plan for this, for his struggling creation, despite that. We're so imperfect. We are such a mess, and God has such a plan. David expresses his amazement in other places, such as Psalm 8, where he gushes, "What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" David doesn't get mad, and he doesn't get sad at God's no, because he knows that what God has is better. And so his response is, "You go, God. Your plan is perfect. Now, how can I help?" He didn't get mad at God for saying no. He didn't. We don't get mad at God for no, or maybe, or wait. God always answers. And lots of times we don't hear it. Lots of times we don't like it. God's no is not a reason to stop the preparations that you can do. A bit ago, I read from 1 Chronicles 22. And as you read there, in the verses leading up to that passage, you will see that David made preparation for the building of the temple, even though he knew that that temple would not be his project, but that of his son. Instead of sulking, he secured skilled workers and builders and workers, and he began gathering the materiel for the exceedingly magnificent house of the Lord that he envisioned. He said, "This house of the Lord will be exceedingly magnificent." He's picturing it in his mind. He never got to see it, but he got ready for it. David didn't get mad at God's no. Instead, he praised God and then got busy. Let's learn from David. Let's grow from God's answers to our prayers. Let's praise him when he says yes. Let's praise him when he says no. Let's praise him when he says wait. Let's praise him when we just don't hear anything. God's answers are always good, even when it doesn't seem like it in the midst of our struggles. Let's just have faith in knowing that sometimes God says no, and that's still good, because he's always good. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the example that we have here in Scripture of a man after your own heart who saw your perfect plan in action and said yes and amen. Help us to continue to be your faithful people. Amen.
Our closing hymn will be number 505. It might not